Jesus and his disciples are at Caesarea Philippi, a beautiful spot north of the Sea of Galilee. And of course, as we saw in our last study, it was at that spot where Peter made his great confession. "Whom do men say that I am?" Jesus asked. And after the disciples offered the hypotheses that were floating around concerning who Jesus was in reality, Peter then said, "Thou art the Christ, the Messiah. You're everything, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonas, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And upon that rock, that confession, will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So it was there at Caesarea Philippi where this great confession was made by Peter, followed by an exhortation from Jesus, who then said, "If any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And in that exhortation, he called for a public declaration. "Whoever," he said, "is ashamed of me, of him," verse 38, "shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Jesus here encouraging his disciples to stand up boldly, to make a show outwardly that they were following him in sincerity. And now, Jesus continues on, verse 1 of chapter 9, "Truly I say to you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." He said to those 12, to his disciples, "Some are standing here that shall not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God come with power." The question is, was Jesus talking about the rapture, the second coming? Was Jesus implying here that some of you, 12, will not taste of death until the kingdom comes? And if so, was he mistaken? I do not believe that Jesus was talking about the rapture or the second coming, but rather an event that would take place 6 days later. And the story is given to us of that event that took place 6 days later, where some of them saw the kingdom of God in power, specifically Peter, James, and John. For they were taken 6 days later by Jesus up Mount Hermon, where they were witnesses of the glorious transfiguration. Verse 2 tells us about that. "After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth could white them." Not even Clorox 2. I mean, Jesus starts glowing, transfigured or metamorphosized is the Greek word, metamorphosis. And we have seen in previous studies this was an indication, a confirmation that Jesus had led a sinless life. I believe personally that this was God's plan for everyone if man had not sinned. That man would have been metamorphosized after spending time on the face of this planet, obeying the commands and directives of the Father. There would have come a time, perhaps around the age 30, whatever, when he suddenly would have just sort of changed and began to glow and moved on into eternity, passing the test, thus metamorphosized, transfigured. But of course, man did not pass that test. Adam bombed out in the Garden of Eden. And the effects of that atom bomb are being felt to this day. All have sinned. There is none righteous. And then came Christ Jesus, who lived sinlessly, and now he's glowing. And I firmly believe that at this point, had he chosen, he could have just launched on up into heaven. And in so doing, would have been saying to mankind, see, I told you. You could have done it. But you didn't. Too bad. And thus we would be damned eternally. And we could never argue before the Father, well, no one could live sinlessly, because Jesus came as a man, dwelt among us, became just like us, and never sinned. So the transfiguration has some radical, rich theological implications. He could have went up, but instead he came down from that mountain, went into a valley where there was a boy being demonized. You know the story. He ministered to the hurting people and then went up another hill called Calvary, where he died for you and for me, that our sins might be forgiven and that we might live eternally. And I'm so glad he did. ...122 degrees in Phoenix yesterday. But that can't hold a candle to the temperature in hell, where the fire is not quenched and the worm dieth not. Where I would be in hell for a billion trillion times infinity years, if Jesus had chosen at this point on that mountain to go up into heaven, but instead he came down for you and for me and went up to Calvary and died. He died for my sins. Well, he was glowing here, showing his sinlessness. He passed the test, tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And verse 4, there appeared unto them Elijah with Moses. Of course, Elijah represents the prophets. Moses represents the law. So you have the law and the prophets conversing with Jesus. And Peter answered Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, three booths, three monuments, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah. For he wist not what to say. This so often happens to me. Man, because I don't know what to say, I say the dumbest things. The best way to save face is to keep the lower half shut. It is better to be quiet and to be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. So often it's at times like this when I don't know what to say that I start jabbering. And inevitably, in my jabbering, I will say things that are stupid. Silent Calvin Coolidge was asked why he never spoke. He only spoke in the shortest of sentences, the fewest words possible. He said, because a man never regrets what he didn't say. I think that's true to a large degree. And Peter here, not knowing what to say, started saying, hey, let's build three booths, one for the law, one for the prophets, and one for you, putting Jesus on the same plane as Moses and Elijah. And that was foolish. The law was to drive people to Jesus. The prophets gave predictions about Jesus, but Jesus is transcended far above the law and the prophets. These are they, Jesus said, which speak of me. The scriptures speak of him. Peter here made a big goof. He didn't know what to say, so the Father interrupted his comments. A cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. Peter, pipe down. Listen to him, Peter. You don't have to be giving your opinion or sharing your ideas or making your suggestions. Just listen to him. And suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no man anymore save Jesus only. Suddenly they looked around and no longer was Elijah, the prophets, Moses, the law. No longer were they there. They saw Jesus only. I think this happens with you and with me. There comes a time when, after looking around, you realize that there is no one save Jesus only, that is worthy of your affection, your attention, your adulation. Sandy was talking about back in the 60s. The hot writer of those times, at least it was kind of faddish, was Hermann Hesse, Siddhartha, and all those books that dealt with Buddhism. That was kind of an in thing if you were into Buddhism. That was cool. You know, Jesus and Buddha, kind of, you know, let's build booths to both. And you look around at Buddha, and as you begin to study his life, you realize that, sure, he could talk about nirvana, bliss, detachment. His poor wife was pregnant again, and he took off, never came back. Packed a little sack and went on to find bliss and left his wife forever and his kids abandoned. And he obviously wasn't fasting. And finally, when you study Buddha, you know, and you take the 60s mysticism out of it and all of the Hermann Hesse kinds of poetic trip about Buddha, you go, man, I don't have eyes for him anymore. Maybe it was John Kennedy. Oh, yes. Kennedy. And the more you find out about what went on in his life personally, you have eyes no more for John F. Kennedy. Maybe you admire some of the causes he espoused or some of the goals that he had, but when you begin to read more and more about his personal life, you go, oh man, no more Buddha, no more Kennedy. Maybe it was Jim and Tammy. And then suddenly you have eyes for no one but Jesus. No matter who you put up there, oh yes, it's Jesus and Buddha, or Jesus and Kennedy, or Jesus and Jim and Tammy, or Jesus and whoever it might be, eventually you will look around and you will have eyes for none save Jesus only. Because he is the only one who is truly right on. He's perfect. In all that he is, in all that he says, in all that he's done. So we come together, gang, for you that are new with us, not to celebrate our righteousness or to congratulate ourselves on our morality or activism or accomplishments, but we come together because we have discovered there is none but Jesus only. And we love to worship him and talk to him and learn about him. That's what they discovered. Suddenly they realized there's none but Jesus only. They came down the mountain, verse 9. And he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen until the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. And they asked him, "Why say the scribes that Elijah must first come?" The scribes, of course, quoting Malachi the prophet, who predicted Elijah would come before the Messiah set up the kingdom. And he answered, verse 12, "Elijah verily cometh first and restoreth all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say to you that Elijah is indeed come. And they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him." Elijah will come. Elijah shall come, and he shall restore or ready all things. That's true. Personally, I believe strongly that Elijah is alive today, living somewhere, probably in the Middle East, probably in Israel. Elijah, as you recall, didn't die. He was caught up into a fiery chariot because his ministry was not yet over. He is to come before the second coming of Christ and preach in Jerusalem and proclaim throughout the Israeli nation the truth concerning Christ Jesus. Elijah will come. And yet Jesus says, he has already come in verse 13. Now here's the mystery. John the Baptist, Jesus said, in a real sense, is Elijah, coming in the same spirit and the same personality of Elijah. Yet, when they asked John the Baptist, "Are you Elijah?" he said, "No." So, John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ in the first coming of Jesus, came in the same spirit of Elijah, preparing the way for Christ's first coming. But Elijah himself, as Jesus says in verse 12, shall come before the second coming of Christ. By the way, for you students of the Bible, these prophecies concerning the two comings of Christ so confused the Old Testament rabbis and Jewish scholars. They were convinced that there would have to be two messiahs that would come. One who would suffer, according to Isaiah 53, a suffering messiah, and another one who would be a conqueror. The conquering messiah they would call the Son of David, who would come in the spirit of David. David, who brought Israel to its greatest glory, politically, militarily. David, who was so powerful in the monarchy. So they would call him Messiah ben David. Messiah, son of David. The suffering Messiah, they said and still say to this day, would follow in the pattern of Joseph in the Old Testament. Joseph, who was rejected by his brethren, Joseph, who was thrown into prison, righteous Joseph, who suffered, thrown into a pit and left for dead. So they said the suffering Messiah would be called Messiah ben Joseph, the son of Joseph. Interesting. Because Jesus Christ, the son of David, was thought to be the son of who? Joseph, the carpenter in Galilee. These two comings were very perplexing, very confusing. They couldn't figure out. We know from our perspective, because of what Jesus taught us, that there would be two advents. In his first coming, Jesus Christ would suffer. In his second coming, he would conquer. So here he's alluding to that once again in verses 12 and 13. Then the story progresses that we looked at in depth a couple of weeks ago about Jesus once coming down the mountain, helping out a father who was begging for his son, who was demonized and suicidal. And we talked about the connection between teenage suicide and demonic activity. If you weren't here, pick up the tape. As they brought him to Jesus, there was deliverance for that son who is so bound up in demonism that he would take or attempt to take his own life constantly. Verse 30, after that story that we looked at a few Sundays ago, they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. Why? He was on his way to Jerusalem at this point, ready to die. He didn't want to be slowed down nor derailed. But as Isaiah chapter 50 declares, he set his face like flint, like a rock. He was going to Jerusalem, so he didn't want people to know what his route would be. He needed to get there. He taught his disciples, verse 31, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men. They shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and they were afraid to ask him. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, what was it that ye disputed amongst yourselves, by the way? What were you guys arguing about? But they held their peace, for on the way they had disputed amongst themselves who should be the greatest. No wonder they were quiet. Here Jesus, his face set like flint, going to Jerusalem to die, telling them what would happen, verse 31. And along the way, they're arguing over which of them is the greatest. They come into the house. What are you guys talking about? They didn't want to answer. No doubt they were embarrassed. They should have been. As they held their peace, Jesus, verse 35, sat down. And watch what he does. He does not rebuke them for wanting to be the greatest, but he rather reveals to them how to be the greatest. That's great. I mean, if I was Jesus, I would have rebuked those guys radically. Man, I'm going to die to be crucified. And all you're talking about is how to be great. Or which of you is the greatest? But he doesn't come down on them. But watch this. He gives them five foundational principles for what constitutes greatness. He says, if any man desire to be first or great, the same shall be last of all and the servant of all. What does that mean? What does that entail? To be last. Well, he took a child, verse 36, and he set this child in the midst of them. And when he had taken this child in his arms, he said, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receives me. And whosoever shall receive me receives not me, but him that sent me. Children. In this idea of greatness, being the last, being the servant, he grabs a child and sets him on his lap and uses that child to illustrate the first principle of what it means to be great. Children, what's unique about kids? One of the things is kids will not further you or advance you. Kids are demanding. They take tending. If you want to get ahead in life in the world's eyes, man, you don't take time to hang out with little kids. They can't do anything for your career. They can't advance you a bit. Kids can't help you unless your kid is Shirley Temple or somebody like that. I mean, kids can't help you. All they do really is take from you, depend on you. And Jesus said, this is the key to greatness. Number one, to treat all people equally, even those that can't advance you a bit. Those that can't move you up a notch in your career ladder. Or help you to financially prosper. Or a name that you can drop to impress people at the next social gathering. Who's going to drop little Billy with the snotty nose down the street? Who's going to drop, hey, well, Billy and I were talking yesterday. Billy? Yeah, the kid with the runny nose down the street. I mean, kids just, they don't do that, you see. And Jesus here says, this is foundational to greatness. You treat all men equally. Even the person that can do nothing for you, cannot help you or advance you or prosper you, the person who will do nothing for you in your desire to get ahead, hey, you treat them equally just the same as you would the President of the United States of America. Treating all men equally, all people equally. Well, when they heard that, whosoever shall receive one such child, and I believe that speaks not simply of child physically, but economically, sociologically, psychologically, just treating anyone who's little, anyone who's less, if you would. You just receive them in the name of Jesus. You embrace them. This caused John, verse 38, to answer when he heard that. Master, speaking of in your name, we saw one casting out devils in your name, and he followeth not us. We forbade him because he doesn't follow us. Jesus said, verse 39, forbid him not. For there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. And whoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Number two, for you that are taking notes, and I think this stuff is important, at least for those that desire to be used by God in this life. Not only to treat every person equally, but to be as magnanimous or as gracious as you possibly can be. Hey, we saw a guy casting out demons in your name and he doesn't go to our church. We forbade him. He's not with us. Jesus said, oh, don't forbid him. Jesus said, he that is not against us is for us, is on our part. Even if somebody gives you a cup of water, receive it, for that person shall be profited eternally, even if they're not traveling with you denominationally or theologically. Be as magnanimous to people, as benevolent, as gracious, as embracive as you possibly can be, even if they're not right in your group. We need to be a lot more gracious, most of us. I do. This whole spotted owl controversy, maybe you saw Andy Kerr a couple of days ago on the news. It cracked me up. He's the guy that's for the spotted owl. He's an environmentalist, lives here in Oregon, is now called the most hated man in our state. And, you know, this guy's in his mid-30s and he's trying to, according to his convictions, preserve the ancient forests and the ecosystem. And of course, you know, there's hostile feelings. And the guy has a peculiar look to him. He's got an interesting face. Nice looking guy. Interesting. He's got a beard. Big nose, good looking guy. And people have kind of taken to, you know, a lot of folks in this interview, that the interviewer said, you know, a lot of people are saying that you look like a spotted owl. And he says, you know, that really ruffles my feathers. And he cracked up. And I thought, that's good. I mean, no matter how you feel about the spotted owl logger thing, the point is, here's a guy who, you know, is taking a lot of pressure and feeling the heat, and yet able just to sort of humorously say, well, that really ruffles my feathers. And I think that's good. Regardless of what you feel about his stand, that's not the point. May the Lord help us to have a whole lot more humor and graciousness and take a lot more things a lot less seriously. Take a lot more things a lot less seriously. There are very few things that we should take seriously in this life, gang. And yet, sometimes we want to fight and take issue over everything, anything. Hey, those guys are casting out demons, man, and they're not with us. Jesus said, let them go. It's okay. Mellow out. Relax. You don't have to be so... Hey, they'll get blessed. Anybody that gives a cup of cold water is going to get blessed. I like this. Maybe you saw this article. Speaking of benevolence and kindness, from one who doesn't travel with us, Lucille Thompson from White City wrote this in the Medford Mail Tribune. This is an answer to people in Rouge who have been complaining about the Applegate Christian Church. Your anger and resentment of the thousands of people who come into your community to worship comes across loud and clear. When you mentioned the vibration from the band, it brought a smile in our house because our neighbor's daughter has vibrated our house with her stereo for years. Somehow it didn't upset us. Guess we must be getting old and tolerant. Then we have the Jackson County Sports Park. When the racers rev up those big motors, I'll put that sound up against your church band anytime. I'm not a racing fan, but 5,000, 10,000 other people are, and I always felt like I could move if I didn't want to hear it. This is a democratic society. The traffic on Highway 62 is much like driving an obstacle course. That's their highway out there. If you really put your mind to it, you can get to town and back without a nervous breakdown. Once again, it is our choice to live out here on the 3 acres that we bought 12 years ago. We have learned patience and tolerance without losing our sense of humor. Our happiness or serenity doesn't come from outside of us. It comes from within us. Since the Applegate Christian Church wants to expand, perhaps we could move them to the sports park and put the racing competition in their church parking lot. Now, Lucille, who I don't know, never met, I think she exemplifies this point. Just being as magnanimous, saying, hey, just sharing a cup of cold water to refresh some of us who are rather thirsty. And I believe she'll be rewarded for that. I really do. Regardless of where she stands denominationally, I have no idea. But the point is that Jesus is saying, hey, if these guys are doing good, let them do good. Don't get so uptight. That's point two here in Jesus' lesson on greatness. So first of all, treat all men equally. Second, be as magnanimous, as gracious as you possibly can be. Thirdly, verse 42, and still holding this little child that's his model. Whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. Handle others with sensitivity. Don't offend the little guys. Again, we're not speaking just of little guys physically or little guys chronologically, but people that are little people, not counted in our society or not prominent or important by our standards sociologically. Don't offend them. Even the littlest one, don't offend them. Handle people with sensitivity. Don't stumble them. I appreciate Margaret Thatcher, what she did this week. You've been following, perhaps, what's happening in England. It's incredible. The mad cow syndrome. 14,000 cows have fallen over dead from this mad cow disease. These cows get infected and their brains get eaten out by this virus. And then, you know, they can be infected for years and not show it, and suddenly they'll start walking around like they're drunk and they'll get real mean and they just fall down dead. And it's threatening, of course, all of the cows in England, and there's concern if it comes over here to our country and to Australia and so forth. It's devastating to the ranchers. And some have thought, my, if this disease is killing these cows and eating out their brains, can it be passed on to people? And so these ranchers are destroying their herds right now, and they can't even sell their meat because of this unfounded fear. Well, when Thatcher, a couple of weeks ago, had Gorbachev and the Soviet delegation over, she served them meat, but made it very clear that the meat was from Argentina. And even though that caused a little bit of consternation amongst the English ranchers because they felt it was propagating a fear, yet Margaret Thatcher was concerned that people not stumble, not be taken back, put off, caring about those that were eating with her. I use that illustration because the Apostle Paul talks about the same concept in meat. Meat that was offered to idols. Paul says, hey, you might know that meat offered to idols won't affect that meat. That you can eat it if your faith is strong and it won't bother you a bit. But others who were at your house for burgers, and they know that meat came from the shambles or the areas that were used to sell the meat that was offered to idols, it could really cause them problems. So don't do it. Don't put that kind of meat out there if it's going to stumble the ones whose faith is weaker, the little guys. As I have observed great people, truly great people, they are people who do not flaunt their liberty, but they are always dealing with others in sensitivity. I suppose that Billy Graham has the perfect liberty to drink wine, maybe have a martini. But what would you think of Billy if you saw him with a Manhattan in his hand? Would that maybe take you back a bit? Would you think, wow, that's kind of bizarre? Now, he would perhaps have that liberty. One could make a case biblically and say, hey, all things are lawful. Paul says, all things are lawful to me. Everything is lawful, man. But not all things are expedient. And Paul makes the case saying, I will first of all not myself be brought under the power of these things which would dominate me, nor will I allow my liberty to cause others to stumble around me. And truly great men, truly great women, I have observed over the years, are those who choose to realize there's little kids around. And I'm not going to flaunt or exercise my liberty if it will stumble one of these little ones. Even though I might have the liberty, I might have the faith, I might not have a problem with this, yet Jesus here, in talking about greatness, says, here's another key, is to handle others, deal with others with great sensitivity, lest you stumble them, offend them. If you do, you're going to be sunk. You'll have a sinking feeling, millstone around your neck. Now, fourthly, deal with yourself radically. Handle others with sensitivity, but deal with yourself radically. If thy hand offend thee, verse 43, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. Where the worm dieth not, the fire is not quenched. If thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. Where the worm dieth not, the fire is not quenched. And if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Deal with yourself radically. Magnanimous towards others, sensitive about others, but with yourself, hey, if something is causing you to be slowed down in your walk or hindered in your work, cut it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off. If your foot offends you, cut it off. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. Radical. If those things are slowing you down in your walk or limiting you in your work, be gracious towards others, but deal with yourself radically. Now, this is the opposite of what the world does. The world is harsh towards others. How come you're not? What about you? You should be, and what about that? Me? Well, I know my heart. And even though I do those things, my heart is right. I'm a man after God's own heart. You know, we do just the, we deal with others harshly and we deal with ourselves magnanimously, generously, benevolently, graciously. Reverse it. The key to greatness is to reverse it. You deal with others magnanimously, graciously, benevolently, and you deal with yourself harshly. In the 1920s, right around 1925, there was a logger up here in the Portland area. In those days, the lumberjacks, the loggers, would oftentimes, when they would actually ride the logs down the river, they would position themselves on those logs by going to the chute where the logs would slide down from the hillside into the river below and then began to move downstream. These lumberjacks, these loggers, would get on the chutes and put their axe on their shoulders and slide down on their seats on the water chute right down to where the logs were below. Kind of the ultimate water slide. And they enjoyed it. It was a way to move quickly from one spot down below where they would ride the logs, and they were good at it. True story, this one logger, on his way down, one of the boards in the chute was rotting and broke through, and his leg incredibly got caught in the hole where the board of the chute had broken through, and he was stuck. And he sat there, and about 2 or 3 minutes later, he heard that sound. He knew that a log was coming down the chute. The rumble, the shaking. He knew that in a moment or two, a few seconds at the most, that log would be seen and head down towards him and, of course, crush him. So he took that axe off his shoulder and chopped his foot off in two blows, bailed over the side just in the nick of time. He saved his life because he did what he had to do. He had to cut his foot off to save his life. That's what Jesus is saying. don't misunderstand, not physically. He's saying get rid of whatever it is in your life. Deal with it radically, firmly, whatever it is in your life that's offending you or hindering you. And you and I know what those things are. It doesn't take morbid introspection or hours of analyzation. You and I know right now at this moment what things or thing there might be in our lives that's causing offense. Cut it out. If you want to be great. All of these things, again, are not so that you'll be saved. No, that's not the issue. They were discussing greatness. What does it take to be great? Deal with yourself radically. Finally, fifthly, everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his saltness, wherewith will you season it? Have salt in yourselves, have peace one with another. Live with all men peaceably. That's the fifth secret of greatness according to Jesus. Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. Now in the Middle East, during this time, and even to a certain degree today, when you make an agreement, a peace treaty with someone, you salt it. It's called the salt of the covenant or the salt of the agreement. You will put salt on bread and break the bread and share the bread, because in this culture, salt was very, very valuable, very important. Hot desert areas. Without salt in your diet, you see, you would become sick. Dehydration. If you guys played sports, you know that on hot days, your coach would often give you salt tablets. Salt, agreement, salt to be at peace, salt, salting the agreement, salting the covenant. Now, here's the interesting thing. Think with me for a moment here. Jesus said, every sacrifice, verse 49, shall be salted with salt. Therefore, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 2, it speaks specifically that the sacrifices that were offered to the Lord were to be salted. You were to put salt in the sacrifices. But you were not to put leaven in the sacrifices, because leaven is a symbol of what? Sin or evil, starting small or insidiously, but expanding until it takes over totally. The other thing that intrigues me in Leviticus is that you were not to put in this sacrifice specifically leaven nor honey. Why not honey? Honey's sweet. But John, aren't we to be sweet towards each other, sweet towards the Lord? Why wouldn't the sacrifices encourage honey? Why salt and not honey? Why was honey refused or outlawed to be a part of the sacrifices? Very important reason. Because under high temperatures, honey breaks down and loses its sweetness. Honey cannot sustain high temperatures. It can't hold up in heat. And so too, my attempt to be a sweet guy, I'll just be, peace, brother. If you're going to San Francisco, be sure to wear a flower in your hair. And we'll just, you know, we'll break out the old tie-dye shirts again, and we'll put on the love beads and just peace and, you know, the revival of the 60s that we're seeing right now in so much of the youth culture, peace. It's honey. It doesn't hold up in heat. Look at Haight-Ashbury. For you that are younger, that was the capital of love and peace, free love and all that, it turned out to be an absolute center of terror. The whole drug scene turned so brutal that you had to carry guns and knives to survive on the streets of San Francisco. Because it was a false sweetness. It was human sweetness. It was an attempt for man to be sweet. But when the heat comes, man, it breaks down. That's why God says in Leviticus, I want no human attempt at sweetness. You try to be sweet, and you might refine your personality or develop your voice or paste a smile on your face, but watch what happens when it gets hot. All kinds of stuff starts coming out. The only way to have peace is to have salt, not honey. The rock, Jesus Christ, the hope of glory within me. As I abide in Christ day by day, it's His life that comes out from me, not some sort of attempt at humanness, at honey. It's Christ in you. That's why if I don't abide in Jesus Christ each and every day, I will not have peace with all men. I will not have the salt, the rock. You'll lose your temper when you get stuck out here on the highway. Why do they always tar the streets on the hottest days of the year? You know, I can never figure that out. You'll be sitting there, and man, watch what happens. It's not just your radiator that starts boiling over. Doesn't work. So the key? Have salt. The life of the Lord Jesus Christ. The rock. Well, these are the five secrets of true greatness. And if you will think on them and seek the Lord to work them into your personality, it's going to be so different than what the world says about greatness, where you treat all men equally, whether they can advance you or not, impress you or not. You treat all men equally. You be as magnanimous and as generous as you possibly can be to everyone. Take a whole lot more things a whole lot less seriously. Handle others with sensitivity. Don't stumble even the littlest, the weakest, the newest of the babes. Handle others with sensitivity. But fourthly, deal with yourself radically. Deal with yourself radically. And finally, live with all men peaceably. Make that your goal, to be at peace with all men. Paul said, as much as possible, be at peace with all men. And you will find that these, according to Jesus Christ, will be the characteristics that bring true greatness, bigness into your life. Well, in chapter 10, which we'll look at next week, it's a fascinating scripture, and I hope that you'll be here because it talks about the paradoxes of the kingdom. Again, bring notepad and pencil if possible, because there are five things in chapter 10 as well that Jesus tells us are exactly opposite of what the world is saying about how life should be lived. And I think you'll find it helpful. We will also tackle next week this thorny issue of divorce and remarriage and what Jesus has to say about that paradox. So, chapter 10 next week, and we'll continue on. Shall we stand together?
Jesus, what a wonder You are. You are so gentle, so pure and so kind. You who shine like the morning star, Jesus, what a wonder you are.
We see true greatness in you, Lord Jesus, going so contrary to what the world's philosophies and values are. Coming as the servant of all, as the lamb slaughtered. You are so gentle, so pure, and so kind. Lord, we find ourselves so harsh, so hot-headed, so brutal. Why you would choose us, why you would come down that mount of transfiguration to work with us, to die for us, Lord, I don't understand that. Lord Jesus, I wouldn't have done that for me. But your love for me, for us, is beyond comprehension. And although I don't understand it, Lord, I bask in it. I thank you for it. I celebrate it tonight. That you would come into this valley to save me, Lord. And then give instruction to us who are striving over who is the greatest. Lord, your ways are so special. Your heart is so large. That you don't rebuke us, but rather teach us. And I would ask, Lord, that as a church family, that these very characteristics which you taught those disciples in that day might be worked into the fabric of this congregation today. Make us more like that, Lord. Embracing the little child and not stumbling the youngest one. Give us that spirit of bigness and generosity, Lord, and love. And may we be disciplined in our own lives personally. Even, Lord, as we go through this time of testing in this community, I pray that these very truths might be worked out in our congregation in this Applegate Valley. Forgive me where I have failed personally, Father. Forgive us where we have failed as a congregation. Forgive us for a wrong concept of what greatness is and how to attain it. Jesus, we once again, hearing your words and considering your example, once again, Lord, we say righteous and true are your judgments. Your words are true and right. And now we pray by your grace, by the power of your Spirit within us, that these things would be developed from us, Lord, flowing from us. Father, that you might look down upon us and see little Christs, Christians, women and men that are increasingly like Jesus. I believe, church, that the Holy Spirit would tell us and remind us that there will be challenges even this evening in the way that you talk to your husband and wife, the way that you talk to your buddy, to your girlfriend, the tendency to, again, be fighting, fault finding, to be excusing your own weaknesses rather than dealing with them in honesty. I believe that even tonight, on the way home, that the enemy will seek to wipe out that which the Lord has given instruction to us in His Word. And the enemy will seek to reinforce our old ways of thinking, our old ways of living. But I know this. The Spirit of the Lord would say to this church tonight that greater is the one who lives in you than the one who comes against you. That the Holy Spirit will gently and lovingly convict you even as the words are being spoken and give you opportunity to quickly change direction in that conversation. Will give you opportunity to quickly be magnanimous and generous and gracious. Will give you opportunity to repent of your own sin. The power and the ability to cut off that thing, to cut out that thing which you've been putting up with and explaining away and justifying for months or even years. That His love, His warm word will just stir within your hearts and remind you that that thing is to be taken out of your life, and He will give you the power to do so right then. Precious church, precious people, go your way and live in greatness, true greatness, for the glory of Jesus. And may you leave this mountain tonight seeing no man save Jesus only. In His name we pray. Amen.